Chapter 10, verses 31 through 39. John 10, 31 through 39. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands.
A moderate number here. There's a few that aren't here because of that wasn't announced. I know Greg is not here. He called a little earlier, apologizing because we went out on a little tour together, and he thought he had allergies, and then he discovered the next day he had a cold and apologized. Hope he hadn't given it to us. He didn't, but I think that's why he's not here, is because of his sickness. Yeah, and there's a few others we want to keep in our prayers. For this morning, we're going to continue on and finish our series on reasons to believe the Bible is God's Word. And there's handouts if you didn't get one, so out of the foyer. Or you can just follow with us here. Or open your Bible and follow with us, too. That always works. But in this, oftentimes when people are asked to give reasons that support their belief that the Bible is from God, they just say that the Bible claims to be from God. I think we touched this last week. But a little bit more of that, it is certainly true that the Bible contains numerous statements that claim inspiration. Our main themes and theme verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's a claim of the scriptures. And it's something that Randy's been covering in the adult class. But in fact, anyone who wants to search the entire Bible will discover that it contains more than 2,700 instances in which divine inspiration is claimed. That is, it'll state something like God said, the Lord said, by revelation, appeared to me or whatever, or God said to me. And so it's replete throughout the whole text, Old and New Testament, that it claims to be from God. However, various books claim to be inspired by God, which are not. The Mormons claim the Quran is inspired by Allah. However, it has its faults. We've been trying to show that the Bible does not have faults because it is from God. That's one of the claims, or one of the proofs of it. For the Quran, if you listen to a Muslim, they say, well, it's the most beautiful book that was ever written. Now, that's what they're told in their mosques. A lot of times the Quran isn't taught, it's just taught about. In fact, Nancy and I went to a bar mitzvah one time, and part of it is a young Jewish boy gets up and reads from the scriptures. And he works on, pronouncing the Hebrew words and the flow and cadence of the sentence when they're all done. And I ask, do you understand what you're reading? And no, we're just, learning to read Hebrew. Not understand it, just read it. And a lot of times with the Quran, that's all the Muslims are doing. They learn it from a young age, but they just memorize it. The words, they don't really know the meaning. And in fact, their claim is, if you start challenging, they say, well, you really don't know it unless you can understand it in the original Arabic. Well, most of them don't read in the original Arabic. In fact, the scholars that can read the original Arabic will say that a lot of the Quran is a mess. It's not understandable because Muhammad, being an illiterate man, had a tendency to use too many pronouns with no antecedent to refer back to. So you don't know what it's referring to. Also, the Book of Mormon, as we get into this, we're going to show you that the scriptures, just about everything that is mentioned, the countries, the towns, rulers, and everything else, are accurate. Whereas the Book of Mormon talks about all sorts of places and names that never existed, primarily because the Book of Mormon was ripped off from a guy named Spaulding, who was writing a fictional history of the United States. None of it's true. It's a fictional account. You know, another time, another place, another earth, you know, whatever. But, you know, they incorporated in the Book of Mormon. In either case, neither book is does the prophets, you know, either Joseph Smith or Muhammad, claim to do any work, miracles. They just say, well, if you believe, you know, that's enough. Whereas, you know, what we're trying to show, you know, God, and even Christ here, you know, let's get on with this. Where simply because a book or a writing claims divine inspiration is not positive proof. And even Jesus attests to this. He says, when Jesus revealed himself to the world as the Son of God at about the age of 30, Luke 3:23, he did not expect people to believe him simply because he said he was the Messiah. And there was a reason for that. There were at least 30 other people claiming to be the Messiah at the time of Christ. So how do you tell the difference? Or if one of them is the real one? He put it this way, on the kind of Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he says, yeah, if you really want to know if I'm the Messiah or the Bible is the Word of God, whatever, what does it say? What are the works attested to? You know, are they the works of God? You know, as we looked at the prophecies and stuff like that nobody else could copy. You know, or is it something that man could produce and really doesn't stand up to scrutiny? If the Messiah was not to be trusted merely based on claims of messiahship, neither should the Bible. Again, though the claim of inspiration is important and expected if the Bible is the Word of God, he wouldn't claim anything else. Mere claims prove nothing. So we're going to look at a third area of evidence, the overall factual accuracy of the Bible. We got a lot of this in our archaeology class, but a little review won't hurt. But as an illustration, suppose we were to ask a group of historians to author the most up-to-date history of the United States of America on the market. I mean, fairly recent history, like the last 250 years or so. Suppose we gave them years to finish it and unlimited resources to use for their research. At the end of that period, with their newly published volume in hand, could we be confident that they had accurately recorded the significant dates and information perfectly? And the answer is no, we could not. Because there's still research going on. Things change. I remember in my earliest history taught to me in grade school, you know, they talked about the American Revolution and the Battle of Bunker Hill, and don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes. And then later they said, well, there's a correction here. It wasn't Bunker Hill, it was Breed's Hill, and we lost, you know, whatever. So, you know, history has constantly been updated because a lot of times, as someone said, history is usually written by those that, you know, survived, you know, or the ones that, you know, won the war or whatever. And sometimes it's a little slanted. So it takes a little digging to find accurately what did happen, and even then, it's subject to human error and bias and everything else. In fact, within just a few years, as every decent publishing company owner knows, we would need a second edition. Most books are like that. You can see just whole lists of new editions coming out. I was just looking at Haley's Bible Handbook, and the edition, it started out as a pamphlet and kind of morphed into this pocket-sized, you know, edition. You know, but it went through many changes. Just they kept adding to it, trying to correct it, you know, filling out things. That's just the nature of the beast with men. Within 20 years, we most likely would need a completely new book if we wanted to preserve history accurately. But when we look into the 66 books of the Bible, we find perfect historical accuracy that has never needed updating or correcting. Let that sink in. The Bible has never needed to be corrected. in 2,000 years. Because the things that it states about, well, we'll get into that. Every single statement of the Bible can be historically checked or verified as shown that the Bible writers never once made a mistake. The fact that the books of the Bible are perfectly accurate indicates that intelligence beyond human ability must have been involved in the composition of the books. Example. Sir William Ramsay was a one-time unbeliever and world-class archaeologist. His extensive education had ingrained within him the keenest sense of scholarship everybody respected. Sir William Ramsay, professor, I think, of Oxford. But along with that scholarship came a built-in prejudice about the supposed inaccuracy of the Bible, specifically the book of Acts. As Ramsay himself remarked, this is about 1880 to 1890, the book of Acts was regarded as the weakest part of the New Testament. No one that had any regard for his reputation as a scholar cared to say a word in its defense. This is the evolution of us understanding the scriptures. Sometimes we just think that what we know now is what's always been thought. There was a time when the best scholarship doubted the scriptures. The most conservative of theological scholars, as a rule, thought the wisest plan of defense for the New Testament as a whole was to say as little as possible about Acts. As could be expected of someone who had been trained by such scholars, Ramsay held the same view. He eventually abandoned it, however, because he was willing. This is the reason why he was willing to abandon that prejudice, because he was willing to do what few people of his time dared to do. And what we're presenting is, if you dare to take the time to look into or challenge the scriptures, you're going to come away with the same ideas that Ramsay did. That is, to explore the Bible lands themselves with an archaeologist's pick in one hand and an open Bible in the other. His self-stated intention was to prove the inaccuracy of Luke's history as recorded in the book of Acts. But much to his surprise, the book of Acts passed every test that any historical narrative could have asked to pass. In fact, after years of literally digging through the evidence of Asia Minor, Ramsay concluded that Luke was an exemplary. That is, he stands as the prime example of an accurate and good historian. Wheeler, in his classic work, Famous Infidels, Who Found Christ, recounted Ramsay's life story in great detail, and then quoted the famed archaeologist who ultimately admitted, "The more I study the narrative of Acts and the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organizations and those providences, the more I admire and I better understand. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet and found it there," or found it here in the book of Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a desire beyond any historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest statement, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is now widely acknowledged as the extremely accurate historian in his own right, so much so that Ramsay came to believe in Christianity as a result of his personal examination of the preciousness of Luke's historical record. He was a convert. What legitimate reason is there to reject Luke's amazingly accurate testimony? As Wayne Jackson summarized, in Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries. How many of you have been to 32 countries? Or know anything about 32 countries? Things change, too. In my lifetime, we've added two states to the United States. 54 cities. 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 persons, 62 of which are not named elsewhere in the New Testament, and his references, where checkable, are always correct. This is truly remarkable in view of the fact that the political territorial situation of his day was in a state of almost constant change, as it always is. Anybody here remember Yugoslavia? It was on my world history, geography tests. Doesn't exist anymore. It's now Croatia and Serbia or whatever, and a lot of countries have changed that way. We don't think of Prussia anymore, but it used to be a separate state all by itself, right next to Germany. Okay, constant rulers, different people at different times, trying to keep the Bushes, separate in your mind, or the Clintons, or the Governor Browns of California. Father, son, gaps in between, whatever. Luke kept an accurate log of every one of those. When historians questioned Luke, they found out later with more digging that Luke was right on. That they didn't know that a certain individual, say, the procurator at the time of the census of Jesus' birth, they said, well, there's no record of that. Well, yeah, he had a previous record when he was in charge of the territory at the same time that he would have ordered the census. Took a while for them to dig it up. But Luke was vindicated, and the critics were always shown to have a lack of knowledge. Case in point, the Pilate inscription. We're very familiar with Pontius Pilate. The world wasn't. The last few days of Jesus' life were the most tragic of any in human history. Amidst all the violence, there stood one man who had the power to stop all the torture. One man could call off the Roman soldiers and save Christ from being crucified. His name, Pontius Pilate. The Roman official who governed the area of Judea at the time of Jesus' death. The story of the crucifixion can hardly be told without mentioning the name of this Roman official who sentenced the Lord to death. Even though Pilate knew he was innocent, knew it, proclaimed it. At least that's what the scriptures say. Well, the Bible mentions Pilate on several occasions. His name could not be found among the archaeological evidence. For hundreds of years, no stone inscription or other physical evidence could be produced to support the idea that a man named Pilate had anything to do either with Jesus or Judea. So the critics wagged their tongues and proclaimed the Bible, was inaccurate. It wasn't the Word of God. Because of this, many mocked the Bible, claimed the creative Bible writers concocted Pilate from their own fertile imaginations. After all, if Pilate were such a prominent leader, wouldn't there be some kind of archaeological evidence to verify his existence? Critics were silenced, though, when in 1961, an Italian archaeological team working at Caesarea found a stone tablet that measured 32 inches high, 27 inches wide, by 8 inches thick. On this slab, now known as the Pilate inscription, where the remains of this simple title, Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea. Almost the exact same title as the one given to him in Luke 3, verse 1, by Luke. This then became as yet another find to remind us that the more we uncover the past, the more we uncover the truth that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And it just keeps on going. The truth is, numerous archaeological finds have verified the Bible's accuracy. As the renowned archaeologist Nielsen Gulick wrote, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. Truly the perfect historical accuracy without the telltale mistakes that are found in works written by mere humans testifies to the Bible's divine origin. In conclusion, no series of books in human history has maintained the supernatural consistency. That is, it had to be something other than human origin. Had to be. That is present within the pages of the Bible. From the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation, approximately 40 men penned individual treatises that combined to form the best-selling, most widely distributed, perfectly unified, flawlessly written book ever produced. There's a reason for it, because people have come to trust it. They know it's accurate because they know it's the Word of God. Mere human genius never could have produced a work with such predictive prophecy, scientific foreknowledge, and overall factual evidence or accuracy. Common sense demands an adequate explanation. The adequate explanation is it has to be from God. Shouldn't come from man. The only rational conclusion, which is in keeping with evidence at hand, is that the Bible is given by, as it claims, inspiration of God. But it goes on to say it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay. Invitation. Nancy wanted to know what I wanted this for this morning. A couple of years ago, we went through the Smithsonian, and we looked at the Hope Diamond. When nobody was looking, I took it. No, just kidding. You too can have the Hope Diamond. Just visit the gift shop and come and spend a couple of bucks, and you could have a replica of it. But just as an example to show you, this is probably one of the most famous diamonds, if not the most expensive in the world. Probably for an extra couple of dollars, you can also buy the curse that goes with it. But just to look at it, I mean, on display, you know, perfect facets, the richness of color, you know, everything about it means absolutely nothing if you're not the owner. And even if if you're the owner of it, what good is it if you don't know how to put it to use? Same with the scriptures. I mean, we can go through and look at, oh, this is, you know, this has got to be the Word of God. This proves it all. And you can sit there and go, you know, the scriptures are God's Word. I mean, you put it on your coffee table. You put it in your bookshelf. You bring it to services with it, and you set it down and never open it. What good is it if it doesn't possess you? It's meaningless. Someone once said, I'll put it another way, you can go as much as you want to through the Bible, but until it starts to go through you, it doesn't do you any good. Like food. Or as Louis L'Amour once said about water in the desert, all the water in your canteen will not save your life until you put it in your body. It's got to go in. It's got to revitalize the tissues. It's the only thing that's going to preserve you as you're dehydrating out there. Same with the scriptures. Only when you take them in, when you study them constantly, meditate on them day and night, and begin to apply them, become obedient to them, to let God talk to you. And you listen. And you do what he tells you to. Then it becomes of value. And only then. The invitation is always, you know, to think more, you know, to go beyond just what normal people do. In fact, one of the things I was thinking about the other day, did you ever get tired just praying? Seems like, you say the same thing over and over again. You know, would you listen if somebody came up to you and every time they came up to you, you just said the same thing? They said the same thing to you? Hi, how you going? You know, how you doing? How do you feel? Goodbye. That's all they said to you. After a while, you kind of turn them out, turn them off, you know, whatever. If you stop to think about what a conversation is you input a little bit, they input a little bit, you know, is this somebody you're relating to? So one of the suggestions we make of how to put this or make the Bible part of your life to the extent of prayer, having God part of your life. I mean, that's the point, not just having the Bible, but having God part of your life. Open your Bible, especially the things where God looks like he's actually talking to you, you know, through the Psalms, the Proverbs, you know, some of the other maybe prophecies or whatever. Read a little, and that's God talking to you. Then do a little prayer, and that's you talking to God. Then read a little bit more and have him talk back to you. Get a two-way conversation going. You know, ask him about the things you just read. You know, tell him, hey, that sounds like a good idea. I think I'll go do that. You know, relate to him. Relate to the things you read. Relate in your prayers what you're actually saying to him. If there's anything we can do to help your relationship with God improve, please let us know as we stand to sing.